I'd like to emphasize that we have been thinking in terms of a God-pleasing life. A God-pleasing life. Let me try to describe that life in some New Testament terms. A God-pleasing life will be righteous people producing fruits of righteousness. Righteous people producing fruits of righteousness. See, what do you mean by that? I mean those that have been made righteous, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, producing fruits of righteousness. That would be one of the ways that we could describe a God-pleasing life. I think a second way we might describe a God-pleasing life is the redeemed living redemptively. You say, what do you mean by living redemptively? I mean living out the redemption that is ours in Christ and being a testimony to that redemption. To live redemptively is to live for the very purposes for which the Lord has left us here. Our desires that others would be redeemed, that others would become worshipers. Righteous people producing fruits of righteousness, a God-pleasing life. The redeemed living redemptively, a God-pleasing life. A third way to describe that would be recipients of love walking in love. Bible terminology, recipients of love. His love has been poured out, right? Shed abroad into our hearts. Walking in love is one of the descriptions that Paul gives in Ephesians. Righteous people producing fruits of righteousness. I can ask myself the question this week, am I living a God-pleasing life? Well, am I producing fruits of righteousness? I might be righteous in terms of my standing, but I might not be in the vine, meaning I'm not living in the vine producing these fruits of righteousness as I ought. Abiding in the vine, which is something that we're commanded to. The redeemed living redemptively. Recipients of love, walking in love. Let me give you one more, fourth one, and maybe this will stir you to even take a piece of paper at some point and just try to recall the New Testament terminology of a God-pleasing life. The fourth would be those born again, walking in newness of life. Both New Testament descriptions, born again and walking in newness of life. Those two fit together. Righteous people producing fruits of righteousness. The redeemed living redemptively. Recipients of love, walking in love. And those born again, walking in newness of life. Now there are keys to this. There are fundamental, foundational concepts, maybe truths that we have to keep in mind if we're going to live a God-pleasing life. Some of you have been very much a part of what God has done over the years to help me to think through these things, to enjoy these things together as we seek to think in terms of what motivates us and how that should be communicated and how that should be thought about. Let me give you four words this afternoon. The first word I'll give you is glory. Glory. The key, fundamental, foundational to this God-pleasing life is glory. We've spent, for the last 15, 16 months, the first Sunday of each month on the Sunday morning, seeking to do what we know we're supposed to be doing. And not that we don't worship the Lord on other days, but we just wanted to stop on the first Sunday and focus there, trying to drink in the reality, the glory of our God. Once we lose sight of His glory and the glory of what He's done for us, we lose sight of that, we won't live a God-pleasing life. We are by nature responders. We respond to the Lord. So if I see Him as less glorious than He is, and I will never see Him in His full glory, I understand that, but my life's going to reflect that. So I think when I get up in the morning, I pick the scriptures up like you do, and I have to think in terms of, okay, Lord, help me to see your glory. Help me to see your glory in what you were displaying when you brought those plagues. What you were displaying for Moses when you met with him. What you were displaying when you gave instruction to Israel as to how they were to live their lives. And then just making our way through the passages of scripture that we read. And thinking in terms of God's glory. Second word I'll give you in terms of a God-pleasing life is the word grace. I have flown some flags of warning about the concept of grace, not because I don't believe everything the Bible says about grace, but because there is a resurgence at times, at different times in history, where there is an emphasis that actually leads people down the wrong path. You recognize heresy is the focus upon one truth over other truths. That's how people become heretical. They focus on one thing instead of the whole thing, not the whole counsel of God. Well, I do want to be very careful when I give those cautions to you, and I want you to understand that I think about God's grace every day and rejoice in God's grace every day. God's grace is, first of all, His favor. Okay? New Testament speaking, God's grace is His favor. What does that mean? Well, we have had some help with this from one of our men who helped us understand that it is actually God's disposition toward us, a disposition on God's part toward us. He's gracious. He's gracious. Grace is also an enabling. We don't want to miss this. Grace is active. It's an enabling. It's not only God's favor toward us, but it's God's help. And you will see grace in the New Testament, if you study it out, connected to salvation, connected to sanctification, and connected to service. The enabling power of God, the supernatural power of God, is included in this idea of grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Look at it with me, Ephesians chapter number 2. We're going to be in the book of Ephesians. Actually, I don't think we're going to vary from the book of Ephesians. The first two chapters are just full of truth that we need to keep before us if we're going to live a God-pleasing life. We need to understand the glory of God, and we need to understand the grace of God. Let me just start in verse number 1 of chapter 2. It says, "And you hath he quickened." That means to make alive. And you'll see in our translation that's been added because later on that concept is going to come up in the passage. "You hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world." This is who we were before, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's what we're seeing every day as we live life. "Among whom also we had our conversation," that's who we were in times past, "in the lust, the drives, the desires of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." That's who we were before. "But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us," there's the made alive, "with Christ," in parentheses, "by grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." This is the goodness of God, the grace of God, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Okay, there's your God-pleasing life. What comes out of this grace, what comes because of this grace, is this God-pleasing life. "We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Let me say to you again, when you're looking in the New Testament in regards to grace, you will see it as God's favor. He is gracious. But you will also see it as God's enabling. As you see grace in the New Testament, you could mark some of those things, that the supernatural spiritual help that He provides in salvation, in sanctification, and in service. Paul speaks about his ministry in terms of grace. He grants us resurrection life. That favor is unexpected. It's undeserved. It's unthinkable, isn't it? That grace is unthinkable. It's put versus the law or versus works to help us understand that this is God's favor. So we have glory and we have grace. We need to spend our lives learning more, joying more, seeking to understand more God's glory and God's grace. The third word that I'll give you is gospel. That is the good news. Some of that we've already read, haven't we? The good news regarding what God has chosen to do. And obviously part of what God does in moving us and motivating us into a God-pleasing life is reminds us time and time again about the good news. That the good news is not just for people who aren't saved. The good news is for the believer. The good news is for us. We need to constantly be reminded. The good news is that God has addressed our rebellion with his own righteousness. That's good news. God has addressed our rebellion with his own righteousness. What has he done? He's given us life for death. He's given us hope for hopelessness. He's given us heaven for hell. There's sin, there's decay, there's death. He meets sin, decay, and death with salvation, health, and life. There's sonship, there's inheritance, there's worship, there's growth, there's help, there's shepherding, there's victory, there's communion, there's participation, there's ongoing forgiveness, there's fruit, and you could just keep on listening. The impact of the gospel, this is good news. I need to be reminded of this. Don't miss the things God's recorded in the Word. Don't miss the fact that God wrote it down. And when God wrote something down and preserved it for us, it's because we needed it. And if he does it multiple times, that means we need it multiple times. So you pick up Philippians, you pick up Ephesians, you pick up Galatians, you pick up Timothy, you pick up the Bible, and you see what? You see the gospel. As a believer, Paul says he went to Rome and preached the gospel. Now, he preached it not only to unbelieving people, but he's writing that letter to the church. He was to go there and preach the gospel to them and remind them. It's not a new concept of being reminded of these truths. And again, you have a resurgence of preaching the gospel to yourself, those kind of things, and it becomes a fixation for people. And sadly, it ends up being, okay, so that somehow counters my responsibility. Actually, anything you do to undo the tension that's in the Word of God ends up being in a ditch. There is the grace of God. There is the gospel. There is understanding the gospel and keeping the gospel before us. And there is a responsibility to walk worthy, to exercise yourself into holiness. You have to keep those tensions. Keep them where God has them. Let me give you a last word, which is really the summary of all of this. And you know this. You just sang about this. And that's Christ. If we're talking about glory and we're talking about grace and we're talking about the gospel, we're talking about a God-pleasing life, we're talking about a person. We're talking about Christ. We're talking about incarnation out of eternal communion. We're talking about Christ. We're talking about incarnation in the flesh, moving from eternal communion into a flesh existence in a body. The incarnation out of eternal communion. We're talking about identification through participation with us. Hebrews says he fully participated with us. There is not the possibility that you're facing something that Jesus hasn't faced. And your mind and my mind will say no. But the Bible says, yes, he suffered everything that we're suffering. As soon as you dismiss that, you've moved Jesus into a place other than where the Scripture puts him. He identified with us. He participated with us in full participation. He did not sit in heaven and dole out ideas from a position of not having experienced what we're experiencing. Actually, he is the high priest who intercedes for us, having dealt with everything that we're dealing with. There's incarnation out of eternal communion. There's identification through participation. There's humiliation through the abuse and crucifixion. There's triumph through the resurrection and return. There's communication of life to the believing. There's regeneration. There's justification. There's redemption. There's forgiveness. There's the life of God in the soul of man. There's the body of Christ living for the head. There's the bride loving and honoring the bridegroom. There's the building, the dwelling place of the Spirit built with and made up of living stones. To live a God-pleasing life, we need to keep glory and grace and the gospel and Christ before us, when in the end, you just put all that back together, right? It's all wrapped up together. And you'll see, as we seek to live out the life of Christ, that this is indeed the reality of what I need to be reminded of every single day. Let me take you to some passages in Ephesians and a bit of a read, okay? A bit of a read this afternoon. And then I want to talk to you about staying in process. Chapter 2, in verse number 11, I don't ever apologize for just reading the Word, and I always encourage you to be looking at the Word. You need the Word before you. It goes through your eye gate, processes with you and with me. Always very helpful for us. Wherefore, verse 11 of chapter 2, we just finished that verse 10. We moved to verse 11. It says, wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. And you're of the household of God, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Where's the Holy Spirit dwelling? He's dwelling in us. He's dwelling in us. He has taken up residency in us. Look over at chapter number 4. Chad, would you read the first 7 verses of Ephesians chapter 4? Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 7. These things we've noted already, all folded together. Mike, would you read verses 11 through 16, please? Amen. Thank you. Isn't it a beautiful testimony? All of these threads just woven together in one place in this book that circulated, and the churches picked this up and said, okay, here's what he's done. Here's what he's done. You've got this individual responsibility that we have, but you got it all wrapped together in the body of Christ, what Christ is doing in his church. Peter, how about reading chapter 5, one more passage, chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. What I'm doing is giving you that picture that I verbalized a few minutes ago about the body and the head and the bride and the bridegroom and the building and the living stones. 22 to 33 of chapter 5, please. Okay. This is a paragraph that speaks much to our relationships within the home. And our natural man sometimes chafes against that, and we're challenged by that. And I think we all understand that's because of the flesh that we carry around with us. We try to think of ways to alter that to some degree, and because it's very straightforward. But did you notice that in all of that, the argument is from the position of Christ being the head of the church and the church responding to Christ? Woven all through that, we have the privilege in our homes of reflecting Christ and his church. But our reason for reading that this afternoon is, again, to build a context for you and to remind you that we're his bride. We're his body. We are his building. His building occupied by his Spirit, right? Living stones. His body. He's the head. We are his bride. He is our bridegroom. So what about the process? What are we talking about when we talk about staying in process? Well, I want to show you that. If you turn back to chapter 4, and I'm going to read a few more verses here, and your minds are going to begin to click because you're going to be thinking about Colossians, and you're going to be thinking about some things that James says, and you're going to be thinking about some things that Peter says, and you're going to be thinking about Romans, some things Paul says in other of his letters. Let me read with you, and if you'd follow along, I'm going to read verse 17 to 32, and then we're going to think this out a little bit. What we're doing this afternoon is just putting a lot of scripture in our minds, filling up our minds with the context. And now right in the middle of that, we come to verse number 17. After Mike had finished reading that part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love, listen to Paul. This I say, therefore, that all being true, and testifying the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. He really argues his point strongly. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, promiscuous living, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. So he's saying to us, there's something God is doing in our lives so that we don't walk like the Gentiles walk. We used to walk that way. We don't walk that way anymore. And it has something to do with the Spirit of God living in us. It has something to do with Christ having his way as Lord of our lives. It has something to do with the losing of self and the opening of our eyes. We're not blind anymore. So what does this process look like? Verse 22. That ye put off, take off, concerning the former conversation, the old man. So you used to be, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust or desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, pleasing, separated. Wherefore, well, the areas would be what we say, put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Another area that God would change in our lives in the process would be this issue of our anger. Be ye angry, but don't sin. Sin not, and not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Opportunity. Don't give the devil opportunity through your anger. What about this of taking things that don't belong to us? Stealing time, stealing money. Let him that stole steal no more. Brother, let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, which is good, and that he may have to give to him that needeth. Go to work. Don't take from others. When you provide for yourself, you can even help others who don't have. And what about the way we talk? It's very straightforward here. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Anything that tears down, don't let it come out of your mouth. Put this on. Do this instead. That which is good to the use of edifying. Okay, that edifying of itself in love is where the reading had ended back in verse 16. That's what we're doing with our lips, that it may minister grace. There's our word again, unto the hearers. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. And again, a general communication of what needs to be put off and what needs to be put on. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Instead of being that way, be this way, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. It is God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Yes, it's grace, but it's also grit, isn't it? It's also get involved in what God's doing. Be involved in the process. When I'm thinking about process this afternoon, let me give you this, and then I want to give you a few statements. Read a few things that I have here. The process that God has ordained to change who we are. As we're talking about staying in process, we're talking about pleasing the Lord, living God-pleasing lives. What are we talking about? We're talking about the process that God has ordained to change who we are. And no sense in praying that God will change us some other way. You ever catch yourself doing that? Boy, I wish God would just zap me and change me. There are people that preach that kind of message. God would just do it, and I would never speak corrupt communication again. There wouldn't be any sinful anger in my life. God could do that, couldn't he? But this is how he does what he does. And all of us are going to have to bow at some point with Job and say, I'm putting my hand over my mouth because I don't know what I'm talking about. As if I know the best way for sanctification to take place. You think about that sometimes. You think about all the things the Lord does in the sanctification process. How he teaches you about himself, how he teaches you about yourself, how he teaches you about other people, how he causes you to really have to move in the arena of relationship. Relationship with him and relationship with other people. Loving him and loving others. How he shows you, yes, I still have that flesh clinging to me. This surprises us sometimes, doesn't it? The anger comes out of nowhere. Bitter thoughts come out of nowhere. The process that God has ordained to change who we are. Another way to think about it is the process by which we are made more like Christ. I love the process. I'm giving you three statements about the process this afternoon so that we might have some kind of understanding of where we're going in our thinking over the next few number of weeks. The process that God has ordained to change who we are, but secondly, it's the process by which we are made more like Christ. And no wife here that's going to be disappointed if her husband's more like Christ. No husband here that's going to be disappointed if his wife is more like Christ. No parent that's going to be disappointed if their kids are more like Christ. No brother and sister in Christ in this fellowship that will be more disappointed will be disappointed if we're more like Christ. More like Christ pastor and more like Christ parishioners, that's exactly what we want, right? That's what we want. It's a process. We're involved in that process right now. We're thinking through the Scripture. We've read the living Word of God. Several men read several paragraphs. You know how God works in people's hearts? Through that living Word that you just heard out loud and put your eyes on in the Scripture. That's why we keep insisting that we read the Scripture and look at the Scripture and hear the Scripture. Because I know you will never change apart from this book. Why? Because that's the way God changes us. And He's an all-wise God. And he knows what's best. So the process, first of all, is the process that God has ordained to change who we are. Secondly, it's the process by which we are made more like Christ. But thirdly, it's the process that the Spirit uses to shape us into God-pleasing people. Now that circles us back to the subject matter we've been talking about for a number of months probably now. The process that God has ordained to change who we are. And I need to think that out. This is God's plan. It's also the process by which we are made more like Christ. I want that for Laura, and I want that for me. I want that for my kids, and my kids want that for their parents. Thirdly, the process that the Spirit uses to shape us into God-pleasing people. I'm going to read to you an introduction from a volume that I've been working through. And what I want to do is I want to try to connect us to the things that we've read already in the Scripture this afternoon and to build somewhat of a platform to where I'd like to go in the next number of weeks. And I think you're going to connect at some point with this. This is an introduction to a book about applying the Scripture to our lives, okay? The writer says, Kate closed her Bible in a sense of disappointment. She was glad that she had faithfully done her devotions, in parentheses. Yet she was frustrated that she hadn't gotten anything out of it. Even more discouraging was that she had been asking the Lord to show her His will about a major decision, and the Bible didn't seem to provide the direction that she needed. So the writer stands one person up in front of us. Daily devotions, disappointment because she didn't seem to get anything out of it, and God hadn't answered her prayer, and she wants to know what God has for her. Can we relate to that? Andrea stands up here, appreciated the opportunity to counsel her friend Carla, whose marriage had hit hard times. After a while, though, Andrea didn't know what to do. She was coming up dry as she tried to think of verses that related to Carla's situation. She faced the same struggle in responding to questions and objections from her non-Christian coworkers. Person number two, trying to counsel somebody and work with somebody and not feeling she had what she needed, but also not quite sure how to answer the criticisms, the combative responses of unbelieving people to her Christianity. We want that. Ryan's right here because he's an inner city, I'm not an inner city pastor, but Ryan's an inner city pastor. Ryan, an inner city pastor, contemplated his text for Sunday. He understand fully, fairly well, what God was telling the Israelites through the next chapter of Deuteronomy. He was committed to expounding the scriptures. But what could this passage possibly have to do with urban Americans in the 21st century? Great question. So now we got a pastor standing up here saying, I'm teaching from Deuteronomy, but I got to connect today, right, to back in that day. How about Marcia? Well, Marcia thought back on Sunday services. She felt spiritually energized when she thought about Sunday services. At the same time, though, she was a bit uncomfortable with some of the points that the visiting preacher had made. They didn't seem very connected with the text for that day. We've heard those kind of messages, haven't we? Actually, they sounded more like personal opinions. So that's Marcia's challenge. Craig was having another tense discussion with his teenage son, Chris. They were back to the issue of video games. What's wrong with this game? Questioned Chris. The violence is only make-believe. Besides, where in the Bible does it say this is wrong? There's plenty of killing in the Bible anyway. One more. We got Nate. Kate, Andrea, Ryan, Marcia, Craig, and Nate. Are you keeping them straight? Do you remember which one I am? Nate didn't know what to think after his first semester at Christian College. Listen to this, young people, this will resonate with you. He didn't know what to think after his first semester at Christian College. He came from a fairly conservative home and was basically following the habits and standards his parents had taught him. But in his new environment, he had been confronted with a diversity of views on Christian living issues. He was also hearing some of his peers criticize their upbringing as legalistic. Now listen to this statement. They wanted to live a gospel-centered life, not one oriented toward details of conduct. You see, there's an unhealthy separation between gospel-centered living and that which affects our conduct. Nate's online reading only added to his confusion. He wanted to develop biblical convictions, but wasn't sure where to begin. So, there's your introduction. Now, here's five statements connecting this to you and me from these paragraphs. All right? The process, okay? The process is how our Heavenly Father matures us and guides us through life. Okay, and I'm connecting this with Kate. She's closed her Bible with a sense of disappointment. She did her devotions, but she's frustrated because she didn't get anything out of it. Even more discouraging, she's been asking the Lord to show her His will about a major decision. The Bible didn't seem to provide the direction that she needed. So the process is how our Heavenly Father matures us and guides us through life. Okay, I'm saying that as a summary of Kate's situation. Andrea is seeking to counsel Carla, whose marriage has hit hard times, and at the same time, she's challenged with the questions and objections from her non-Christian co-workers. So the process is not only how the Heavenly Father matures us and guides us through life, but it's how the wonderful counselor grants us insight for life's challenges. Just simply trying to harvest from these paragraphs the kind of feet-on-the-ground challenges that we face. The process is how the wonderful counselor grants, this is God, this is the description of Jesus Christ, wonderful counselor, mighty God, grants us insight into life's challenges. Now, Ryan's the inner city pastor. He's understanding what the Old Testament says, but he's wondering how to bring it to his people, practically speaking, 21st century. Well, part of the process is how the Good Shepherd nourishes and equips his under-shepherds, because while Ryan's a pastor, I'm looking at husbands and dads who do the same thing in their home. I'm looking at believers that are walking together who are used of God in some sense as under shepherds. That's not a pastoral task, even though that is a good pastoral description. But under shepherds are those that are under the great shepherd trying to help others. So there's a shepherding that goes on. So if April is in Holmesville on Wednesday morning teaching the 4th, 5th, and 6th graders, that school, the scriptures, well, she wants to take that scripture and she wants to bring it to them, right? She wants to take what story she's telling them, what she's teaching them from the Old Testament. Some of those kids are very interested right now. They're just, I love 4th, 5th, and 6th graders. You know, they're not kids anymore and they're not punks yet. Do y'all still understand the word punks? I taught 5th grade in Chicago. Man, it was an exciting time. 31 students, and they were just, and I was 23, and I was right there with them. But there they are. Now, what's April going to do with not only the stories, but the questions? Well, part of the process is how the good shepherd nourishes under shepherds. It might be your friend. It might be your child. It might be a ministry opportunity, nursing home or school or wherever it might be. It might be somebody here with each other. Marcia's situation and Chris's situation. Remember, Marcia's situation, she felt spiritually energized after Sunday services, but she became uncomfortable because she wasn't sure what the guy said from the text was actually in the text. That is a problem. And if you'll listen closely, you'll hear that more than you did before. Craig, at the same time, was having this tense discussion with his teenager about these video games. These violent video games. So what is the process? In that case, I would say it's how the all-wise judge grants discernment and wisdom in Marcia and Craig's situation. The process is how our Heavenly Father matures us and guides us through life. It's how the wonderful counselor grants us insight into life's challenges. It's how the good shepherd nourishes and equips his under-shepherds. It is how the all-wise judge grants us discernment and wisdom. And then Nate's situation is all too familiar, and that is he's found himself in a Christian college situation. And he's hearing things that vary from what he's been taught. A diversity of views on Christian living issues was the way it was worded. He's hearing his peers criticize their upbringing as legalistic. They want a gospel-centered life, not one oriented toward details of conduct. And I think that's one of Satan's lies, one of Satan's tools right now, to separate that out. But Nate wants to develop biblical convictions, but he's not sure where to begin. So I would say the process, lastly, is how the Lord of our lives teaches us how to live holy for His glory. The process, we're just trying to find some descriptive phrases to connect next to these paragraphs that I've shared with you, because I think there's a connecting point for us in thinking about the application of Scripture. How our Heavenly Father matures us and guides us through life. How the wonderful counselor grants us insight for life's challenges. How the good shepherd nourishes and equips under shepherds, and how the all-wise judge grants us discernment and wisdom, and how the Lord of our lives teaches us how to live holy for His glory. Let's think about being in process now. About being in process. I felt the introduction helpful, so I'm going to read you a little bit more. And I think it'll put us on a path together to think in the coming weeks. The scenarios, the writer says, he's got a heading here, the challenge of application. The scenarios above illustrate just a few of the challenges related to the application of Scripture to contemporary life. It's no secret that the books of the Bible were originally written to people who lived thousands of years ago. So it shouldn't surprise us that we struggle to know how the Bible guides us in today's technologicalized, he says, globalized, and secularized society. Nor is it surprising that we can go too far or not far enough with application. Think back on the application problems raised in the scenarios. In our personal reading of Scripture, we sometimes find it difficult to glean practical truths. Our devotional life can become unproductive, a mere religious routine. We may also become disheartened that we don't find answers to specific questions on our hearts. The struggle becomes more pronounced when dealing with pressing questions from people to whom we're attempting to minister. We may find ourselves wishing the Bible were set up like Encyclopedia of Ethics and Apologetics. Well, Bible teachers and preachers face these challenges to an even greater degree. Sermon preparation doesn't end once a preacher has accurately interpreted his text. He must go on to relate the text to people's lives in a compelling way. This task involves some daunting subtasks, especially with Old Covenant material. Even with the New Testament, the preacher will need to sort through differences between first century and 21st century cultures. Sadly, preachers aren't always as careful as they ought to be. And they can end up using the pulpit to promote views that have little or no basis in the Scripture. As a result, they lose the confidence of their hearers. And this can contribute to skepticism and other spiritual struggles. On the other hand, should we expect an explicit chapter and verse on every question we face? And that's an honest inquiry, isn't it? Should we expect chapter and verse on every question we face? After all, God isn't reissuing a Bible for every generation. Is it possible to take what he has said and to discern his will about what he hasn't addressed? If so, how do we avoid adding to God's word? Finally, the writer says, how does our responsibility and application relate to the glorious truth that God saves us by grace and not by our own works? What is and what isn't legalism? And how should we define Christian liberty? Now, that ends the part that I will share with you this afternoon, but I think it at least gets our antennas up to the reality of the challenges that we face. And none of that has said anything about the challenges of our own hearts and the fact that sometimes we don't really want to know what the truth is. Sometimes we're trying to help people who've already made up a decision. They're not really interested in hearing from us. But I think it would help us if we could give some time to thinking about how we take in the Scripture and how we make application of the Scripture to our lives. So as I'm laboring through this, I'm going to try to come back to you with some of these things in the coming weeks. But we'll start here and finishing our service this afternoon. And that is, in process means how we think about and approach the Scriptures. Part of this staying in process is how we think about and how we approach the Scriptures. And secondly, this idea of being in process, we're going to define a little more as this. It's how we understand and apply the Scriptures. How we think about and approach the Scriptures and how we understand and apply the Scriptures. And I would invite you to pray with me about this because I don't want to be tedious. What I want to do is try to help all of us. There's been times throughout the ages where God has tasked some man or men to get the Scripture back in the hands of God's people. Well, we have God's Word in our hands, and I'm not promoting myself as somebody that's, you know, getting the Bible back in the hands of God's people. But on the other hand, as a shepherd, that would be my desire. I would desire that every one of us, when we pick the Word of God up in the mornings and we open it and we read something from it, we are drawing from it what God has for us. We're nourished by it. We're equipped by it. We find some answers to our questions. We realize when God hasn't answered something, it's because he doesn't intend to answer it in the Scriptures. And I would believe this to be settling to our souls. So I would ask you to pray for me, as I have been and will be praying for you. I've been thinking on this for a number of weeks now, and I just wanted to introduce that to you this afternoon.